Well, thank you for that special music. Probably applies more specifically to the Great White or the Throne Judgment, but still, the Day of Trumpets is a day of celebration. We do have a lot of things to celebrate. I want to greet everybody. I had a chance to say howdy to those of you from Cleveland. We're in the process of moving up here, and it is an extended process. Our house is still for sale in Cincinnati, and we haven't had any movement on that. We'd appreciate your prayers in that regard. We are anxious to get moved up as soon as possible, and be a lot easier, especially to get over to Pittsburgh and Wheeling, and when we live up here than it is at the moment. The Feast of Trumpets. In some ways, it starts on the Mount of Olives. So let's turn to Matthew 24 for what is called the Olivet Prophecy. Sounds like a woman's name. We used to know a lady named Olivet. But, and that's where it comes from. She named after the Mount of Olives. We just want to look initially, we'll be back to this chapter later, at the first three verses. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple. So he was in the temple, there on the Temple Mount. And his disciples came out to show him the buildings of the temple. Now, this was the second temple. First temple was Solomon's temple. It was destroyed in 586 B.C. when the Babylonians conquered the Jews and destroyed the temple. And then there wasn't any temple until the second temple was finished in 516 B.C., a number of decades later. Herod the Great came to power in Jerusalem and Judea. And he was a client king of the Roman Empire. He was actually an Idumean, which means he was an Edomite, descended from Edom. Idum is their way of saying Edom. And he was a phenomenal king in two senses. One, he was one of the most architectural kings you will have found in history. He designed and had built some amazing buildings. We had the opportunity to go on the Israel trip back in the days of Unleavened Bread this spring, and we got to see the ruins of a lot of what he had done. My wife and I met at the archaeological excavations Ambassador College used to participate in years ago in Jerusalem. We called it the Big Dig. Hebrew University called it the Temple Mount excavations because that's where we provided the manpower, or a lot of the manpower for that during the summer. And we happened to be there in the summer of 73. Kind of ironic. We got done with our summer of digging. Everything seemed fairly peaceful. We went back to Ambassador College. I was in Brickett Wood, the English campus. She was in Pasadena. And about 3.5 weeks later, the Yom Kippur War started. This year we got back, and just a few weeks later, the Gaza action started. So I don't know. I think I should stay away, or we should stay away from Israel for a while. Well, whatever the case, we saw some of the stones that Herod would have had carved, cut, and he had them specially beveled. You can always tell a Herodian stone, there's a bevel around the outer edge of it. That was typical of what he did. Like I say, he was a marvelous architect, built all sorts of places, and the temple was the apex of his building career. And other than that, he was a psychopathic murderer of his children and his wives. He was a disturbed man, brilliant in some ways and deadly and dangerous in other ways. So the temple had been completed only shortly before Christ's ministry began. It was finally all finished because it took a long time to do that kind of construction. The limestone had been quarried down out of the ground like any stone quarry would be. And then brought in these massive blocks, brought and pushed into place where they belonged. And with limestone that is not exposed to the sunlight is normally either white or just slightly off-white, but very, very bright, very bright. After it stands in the sunlight for decades and decades and decades and perhaps a century or so, you begin to get a sort of yellow lime color to it, a yellowed color. And that's the UV ray effect on the limestone. This would have been on the white side because it had not been finished that long. It'd still be very, very bright. Even the the faded, or if I guess you could call it faded, is darkened rather than faded, limestone, after being out in the sun for centuries and centuries, is still bright when the direct sunlight's on it. When it's almost white, it's very bright. So it was impressive. It stood out on the Temple Mount there and could be seen from anywhere that you could see it. You could see that bright city would stand there. You can see why cities are sometimes called beautiful in the Bible, because their walls and the buildings all are reflecting the sunlight and they kind of glisten like a jewel in the distance. Our cities don't do that. They smudge in the distance. It's the smog effect, you know. So Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings. It's like he hadn't seen them before. No, he'd seen them. They were just marveling at them and turned around and wanted him to look at them with him. And he said to them, "Do you not see all these things? You see all those buildings, guys? Assuredly, I tell you, not one stone will be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." And that basically is what happened. And the excavations that we had a part to play for a number of years, the church participated in that in those days, helped to uncover a lot of those stones. Where we dug in what is called the Ophel area, we were not up against the Temple Mount wall as it exists today. We were just south of that, down the hill where the street was, where our particular group, we had three different areas that we had students working in. We dug up boulders and stones, and whenever we found one, my job was to break the big rocks that didn't have any carvings on them. And otherwise, we all moved dirt, but I was the one who wore long pants and had the goggles and the sledgehammer. So when we would find a rock or in there or where four holes, as we called them, they had them lined with twine. When we got there, and the next day it was a hole. It was about that deep. And then the holes got deeper and deeper as the summer wore on until we got down to bedrock. I was told by an archaeological student we met in Cincinnati a couple of years ago. We were showing the map to my daughter and one of the other ABC students who was at a museum. And she said, "Do you know what you contributed to the dig?" And I said, "No, what?" She said, "You told us that we could bring in a front-end loader and take off 4 feet of dirt before we find anything." And I thought, well, at least we'd contributed something, you know, and sped up the process. We got to see what they did excavate. When they got down below that 4 feet, they did find a number of walls and various other things that you usually find in archaeology. But the amazing aspect was that if we didn't find any kind of carving on a stone, then it was just considered rubble. And so if it was too big to lift, then we'd break it in pieces and lift the pieces out. So we found sometimes ones with some of those bevels that were Herodian stones. Well, they got saved. So then they would have to bring in a front-end loader or a crane that could lift that rock out and haul it off somewhere. So Christ was looking at those stones before they had tumbled down, but they were all going to tumble down. Then they continued on. My guess is, remembering how this is laid out, they came out of the Temple Mount, off the mount, started down into the Valley Kidron. David called it the Brook Kidron. It says a stream. The Kidron stream went through the bottom of it. It's a canyon is what it is today. I presume it was pretty much a canyon even then, maybe deeper today than it was then. But they would have gone down into there and they could have looked up at the bright walls above them, maybe from the shadow of the valley, depending on the time of day. And then they climbed onto the Mount of Olives. As you go down into the canyon, you're headed east out of the Temple Mount, and you get to the bottom, and you ford the river or the stream, you're wade through it, as the case might be, or maybe there's a bridge at that time. And then you start up one of the roads or trails up the other side, and when you get up onto the next ridge, you're on the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives isn't a traditional mountain that comes to a peak. It's a ridge with a high point on the ridge, and that high point is directly opposite the Temple Mount. And it's about 100 feet higher than the Temple Mount is. So from up there, you can kind of look down into the compound of the temple. And it was truly impressive. That's where they were sitting. He sat on the Mount of Olives, and the disciples came to him saying, "Tell us, when will these things be?" About this, knocking all these walls down. "And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" So they wanted to know that. We want to know that too. This is a day that talks about those events that Christ alluded to. In a way, when you try to do a summary of the Feast of Trumpets, there are various ways to look at it, but to try to get a comprehensive view is what we'll try to do this afternoon. There is a word that comes to mind, reckoning. It is a day of reckoning, and thus that's the title, God's Day of Reckoning. I don't know if you listen to Sean Hannity's talk show once in a while. I think he's changed his theme song, but he used to use Martina McBride's song called Independence Day. Yeah, the rest of the song doesn't have anything to do with what he uses the chorus for, but the chorus is, let freedom ring, let the white dove sing, let the whole world know that today is a day of reckoning. We're going to look at the Feast of Trumpets as a day of reckoning and analyze that. We'll start with the Mount of Olives, and what starts on the Mount of Olives stays on the Mount of Olives. We'll end with the Mount of Olives again in just a little while. First of all, since it is the Feast of Trumpets, and we answer the question of why we are here, we need to go back to the premier chapter that gives us insight into that in Leviticus 23. And we gather the clues of how the Feast of Trumpets is a day of reckoning. But we obviously need to know why it's called the Feast of Trumpets. And that's where chapter 23 comes in. This is in verse, by the way, whenever you go to the feast, the Leviticus 23 to look at the holy days, the annual holy days, you always go back to the beginning of the chapter. When the Lord spoke to Moses, saying to the children, saying, say to the children of Israel, and say to them this, the feast of the eternal, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations. These days then, these feast days are holy days, like the Sabbath. And they are convocations, meaning that they are a commanded assembly. God calls us to be here. It's a part of his law. Here's your invitation. You will be there. And then you think, okay, so what are these holy days? Notice what the first one is. 6 days shall work be done. In verse 3. But the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work in it. It is the Sabbath of the eternal in all your dwellings. So the Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath, is listed as the first of God's feast days. It comes every week. Now we come to the annual ones. We have the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread are initially listed. We have, after that, the Feast of Weeks, which in the New Testament is called Pentecost, because it involves counting either 7 weeks in a day or counting 50 days. Either way, it's Feast of Weeks or the Feast of Pentecost. Then we come to the Feast of Trumpets in verse 23. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest. So the annual holy days fall within God's law. They fall under the fourth commandment. They are annual Sabbaths. Thus, they are, God expects us to observe them just like we are to observe the annual, the weekly Sabbath. You shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets. Hence the name, the Feast of Trumpets. A holy convocation, you'll do no customary work in it, shall offer an offering made by fire, and so on. But it is the blowing of trumpets. Now, if you go through and read the rest of them, you find that, you know, trumpets were blown with regularity back in the day. I don't know of any state but Ohio that says back in the day, but I think it's a cool phrase. So we have the blowing of trumpets, but obviously if there are trumpets blown on other days, other of the annual holy days, and on the weekly Sabbath, and in fact, trumpets seem to be blown whenever offerings were made, even on the daily sacrifices when the temple was in operation, then there must have been a lot of trumpets blown on the Feast of Trumpets. It would have included, undoubtedly, the metal trumpets. Moses was commanded by God to have two silver trumpets made. Now, these, I presume, would be the really long ones like you sometimes see in movies about medieval ages when the king comes riding in to get the trumpeters out there, and they do it at the Olympics and that kind of thing. Be trumpets like that. They're not curled up like the trumpet that you use for playing in a band or an orchestra, which is, if you stretched it all out, it would be really long, too. So they would have the metal trumpets, and then they would have the shofars. The shofars usually were made a ram's horn, which when you see a shofar, I saw somebody was carrying one earlier today. They stretch out. The ones that give decent sound are about that long. But it's the horn of a ram, of a male sheep. They don't come that way most of the time. They're curled up tighter. So what you do is you steam them and stretch them, or uncurl the curl out of them to where they're stretched out more. And steam will do that. Horn is phenomenally bendable. It's actually 4 times more flexible than wood. Yeah, very, very strong in that regard. Or sometimes the shofar was made out of a bull's horn. And when I read that in some of the research, I thought, oh, good. I've got a pair of Texas shofars in the making. My grandfather used to buy and sell cattle in the Northwest. He was what they call a real stockbroker, not one of those paper ones. He would go and buy cattle for investors and brand them and haul them out, dump them on their land, and go collect them later and bring them back to market when it was time and that sort of thing. And somewhere along the way, he ended up with the horn boss of a Texas Longhorn. And the span from if they were stretched out straight and measured them, run the tape over them, they would be, you know, about like this. So I thought, you know, I can loosen those off the horn boss and then polish them up and then cut the end off to where you get down to where there's a hole and then just reshape the end so it looks natural. It doesn't look weird because you can stick it back in as a plug. And then whenever you want a shofar, just go pull it off the wall, pull off the plug, and make noise. And if you got somebody else who wants to do it, you can play a little duet. And you actually, there are several notes that you can make with a shofar if you've got any talent at all. Last night I was, or yesterday afternoon, actually, I was scraping on a piece of wood, making it into a longbow for a few minutes. And I turned on classical radio, and they were playing. It was Feast of Trumpets was coming, and there's a big Cincinnati Jewish population. They were featuring music that would be appropriate to the way they observed the Feast of Trumpets. So there were a lot of shofar numbers. And that was the first time I'd actually heard shofar performances. It was in conjunction with vocalists, but still quite impressive that you can get some pretty good sound out of those. So this was a day that is a remarkable time. There's no offering made by fire in our day because Christ himself became the offering. Those were prophecies of Christ's first coming, which he fulfilled so that he superseded then the burnt offerings of the temple service that we see mentioned in this chapter. Now let's go on to Psalm 47 as we consider some other aspects. Oh, hold it. Before you leave, this is just an interesting tidbit. If you go over to chapter 25, you read about the land Sabbath. The land Sabbath comes every seventh year. And some of the Jews in Israel believe that they are coming into a land Sabbath right now. That was also on the news I was listening to on the radio. So they have their way that they observe it, which is based on these principles to some degree. Excuse me. And it's interesting, the news was that some of the farmers in Israel were getting ready to observe the seventh year land rest, or land Sabbath as we usually refer to it. And that starts with Rosh Hashanah, which is today, Feast of Trumpets, in the Hebrew phrase for Feast of Trumpets. And I thought, that's not right. It doesn't start on the Feast of Trumpets. It starts on the Day of Atonement, the 10th day of the 7th month, not the first day of the 7th month. So we have that the land Sabbath starts then, and then the year of Jubilee starts then. The Jubilee is a 50th year, sort of like Pentecost is, but it's a whole year long. And it also is tied into the land Sabbath sequence, so it also begins on the Day of Trumpets. The ironic thing when you read through here is that on the Day of Atonement, and especially on the land Sabbath years, you also blew trumpets. And most people, when they're fasting, aren't anxious to blow trumpets because it requires a lot of air, especially the shofars and the regular trumpets, too. Although we had one of the churches we pastored years ago was in Rockford, Illinois. And in those days, we had an orchestra and a band, or rather, and a choir. Choir was about 40 voices. The orchestra was about 45 people. And a lot of brass. We could have a whole brass ensemble up for special music and regularly did. And I told the elder who directed it at the time, I said, you know, you don't have to have everybody perform on the Day of Atonement. They always did. They wanted the whole performance. And I said, you don't have to. He said, they want to. They would rather be blowing on their horns and singing and playing the other instruments than not on the Day of Atonement. So who was I to stand in the way of that? And so we had the full production on even on the Day of Atonement. And on the Day of Trumpets, we always had a lot of trumpet elements in the number that they performed. Let's go to Psalm 47. This is a fascinating psalm that is a harbinger of the fulfillment of the Day of Trumpets. Psalm 47. The psalms, as you analyze them, and when I was instructing at ABC, I taught the writings class. In fact, I still do. I'm doing it going down for several weeks in November to finish it, or the first half of it. And that includes the Psalms, a whole lot of other books too, Proverbs and so on, but it includes Psalms. So as you read the commentaries on the Psalms that come from the Jewish traditions of historical traditions, not just their doctrinal traditions, but historic traditions, various Psalms are attributed to various authors or groups of authors. This one is attributed to the sons of Korah. The sons of Korah doesn't mean the actual sons of Korah, but it was a school of psalmists that one or the other of them wrote it. David wrote the bulk of the Psalms. Solomon wrote several. Moses wrote two. Asaph wrote many. Jeduthun wrote at least, I think, two as well. So there were lots of different authors. Jeduthun and Asaph were some of David's choir and orchestra leaders that he appointed when he organized the Levitical choir system. David actually did that specifically himself before the temple even existed. He organized that because, remember, when the temple was ready to open, the choir and orchestras all performed at that time. This one is classified as a royal psalm and a praise psalm. Praise in the sense it is speaking of praise to God. A royal psalm in the sense it is appealing to God as royalty. Oh, clap your hands, all you peoples. Shout to God with the voice of triumph. When you stop to think about the Feast of Trumpets, for us today, it's a part of the Church of God in history. The Feast of Trumpets pictures our triumph. It is when we are resurrected into the family of God, where we make the leap from physical existence to spirit existence. So it speaks of the that triumph, the voice of triumph. For the Eternal Most High is awesome. He is a great king. Now, by the way, the word awesome is related to the Hebrew word for fear, which therefore conveys a sense of great reverence. Not awesome like awesome is said, you know, toss-off word today. It had its meaning. It was awesome. He is a great king over all the earth. He will subdue the peoples under us and the nations under our feet, and the saints will rule with Christ in the millennium. So see, this is talking about that event. He will choose our inheritance for us, meaning those who he resurrects will be given responsibilities to look after. The excellence of Jacob, whom he loves. So he will choose our inheritance for us, the excellence of Jacob, that's part of the inheritance. whom he loves. Now, this particular line, all of verse 4, the concept of love and choosing. If you love somebody, you know, especially romantically, and you can end up marrying them, you chose that person alone. And that's the concept here as well. Love means to make one's choice in something. And God has chosen Jacob for a purpose. You know, it was a noble purpose. Seldom have the descendants of Jacob, the Israelites, lived up to that noble purpose. But the day will come when they will begin to. That's another aspect of trumpets. Selah. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Again, this ties it into the concept of the Feast of Trumpets. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with understanding. We understand that on the Day of Trumpets, Jesus Christ will return as King and King of Kings and Lord of Lords of the Kingdom of God. And he will rule all the earth. He is the King of all the earth, as well as the rest of the universe. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the people are gathered together, the people of God, of the God of Abraham, for the shields of the earth belong to God. He is greatly exalted. Right now, the shields of the earth belong to the various warring factions in the world. A nation's shield is their war-making ability. It's their power. When this day is fulfilled, all the shields of the earth will belong to Christ. There will be no rival power to Christ. The beast power will be vanquished on the feast, you know, with finality on the Feast of Trumpets, you know, when it's the day that is fulfilled when Christ returns. So this is a psalm that really echoes all kinds of aspects of the theme of this marvelous holy day that we're observing. This will be a time of the end like no other time before. An unprecedented time of trouble. There are two places that talk about that aspect specifically. One is Daniel 12. First several verses in Daniel 12. We'll look at that because we want to get it in the mouth of two witnesses. We'll go back to Matthew 24 after that. At that time, verse 1 of Daniel 12, at that time, Michael shall stand up. And we think, who is Michael? Well, if we go and look up the word through the Bible, then you find out that Michael's an archangel. He is the one who will be dispatched to deal with Satan's attempt to attack the heavenly throne at the end of the age. He already did it one time. And Michael is the one who puts him down this time. Before that, it was Christ. And the reason why we believe it was Christ who thrust Satan out of heaven and vanquished his demonic forces in his original rebellion is because when the disciples in Luke 10, Christ sent them out on a practice mission to preach the gospel of the kingdom and heal people and cast out demons. He gave them authority to do both, all those things. They came back, and what do you think they were the most excited about? Healing people or preaching the gospel? No, it was casting out demons. And they were going on and on about that. You read the story. It's, you know, read it in real time that these were young men that were excited about the responsibility they'd been given and sharing their stories. And Christ is standing there listening to them and finally interrupts and he says that I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. You cast out his underlings. I cast him out and them. So it was setting the record straight. They were the grasshoppers. He was the teacher or the master in that sense. Okay, so Michael will stand up. He is given a great responsibility. He's kind of a guardian angel for God's people in the end of the age. The great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people will be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. That's the book of life. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake. And, of course, those who will awake in the day of trumpets will be the first resurrection. Some to everlasting life, and then later there will be some resurrected in the third resurrection. That's, of course, over a millennium later, to everlasting contempt, the lake of fire. Those who are wise shall shine. Now, the admonition to be wise applies to us here as much as anybody else coming later. We need to be wise if we want to shine. Shine meaning, living forever in God's kingdom. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament. And those who turn many to righteousness will be like stars forever and ever. You see, there's part of the great commission God gave us as his people, gave his church, to be wise and to turn many to righteousness. Whether that's our children because we rear them properly, or whether that's people who ask us what we believe and we explain it, and in a way that intrigues them and helps them to understand it. At some time, we sow a seed of the gospel. We have that responsibility, giving that answer of the hope that lies within us, and ultimately turning them to righteousness. Or maybe it is, as at the end of the book of James talks about that, turning a brother back to the faith who was wandering away by encouragement and straight talk if need be, but encouragement, a lot of encouragement and prayer. But the main point we're looking here is that this will be a time of trouble there in verse 1, like never before. Christ echoed that, and we'll go back to Matthew 24 now. He echoed that time of trouble. It's a day of reckoning. Things are going to be squared away on the Feast of Trumpets. Christ begins to tell the disciples in verse 4 the things that will happen. Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. Now, that can be taken two ways. Some people will come claiming that they personally are Christ. And that happens every so often. But mainly, this will be those who will come saying, I am the Christ, but they're not teaching the Christ of the Bible. And they're teaching a different Christ. We understand and know the Jesus Christ of the Bible. Traditional Christianity does not understand that Christ. For starters, he's got long hair, which is a shame for a man to have long hair, 1 Corinthians 11. And there are all kinds of other things they got wrong. They envision Christ with pictures, which they shouldn't be doing to begin with, especially the pictures painted by by artists in the Middle Ages who had their ideas of what the Messiah looked like. And he had that disease where your arms and your bones grow too long, because most of them picture him like that. He's not masculine at all, which is really suspect when you think about it. Christ was a carpenter. As a human being, he was a carpenter. Now, a carpenter in those days didn't go down to Lowe's and buy a 2-horsepower table saw and a bunch of other power tools and go to work. No, he had to shape things by hand. And that means you end up with a lot tougher set of muscles. He'd have been rock hard muscle-wise with that kind of work that he had to do. And in carpentry in those days, especially if you went into the building of homes, is going to involve stonework in addition to the woodwork. So you have a combination. You're always having to do some of the other, although primarily you work with wood. So you have the wrong kind of a Christ being pictured, and it goes on talking about these are the religious deception. Then you have wars and rumors of wars. Boy, do we ever have that. There in verse 6 it mentions that. Don't be troubled. These things have to come to pass, but the end isn't yet. You're going to have religious deception from the start. Wars and rumors of wars from the start. I mean, from then, when Christ was giving these instructions. Nations going to rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and pestilences. You got Ebola. We got the makings of famines because of droughts. Expect your vegetables to be far dearer next spring, because the biggest vegetable garden in America, the San Joaquin Valley, isn't going to be growing any. They have to keep the water back for the fish, because the environmentalists said so. And they aren't sure they're going to get it. They thought El Nino would bring them rain, and the latest report is El Nino is going to be a false Niño. You know, it's not going to blow much rain in this time. El Niño is a jet stream pattern that we're all familiar with on the West Coast because it affects rainfall and snowfall quite extensively. Those are the beginnings of sorrows. They'll deliver you to tribulation and kill you. And we have brethren who were persecuted, some martyred down through time. The apostles, as far as we can tell, were all martyred, the 12, except for one, John. But in researching where the 12 apostles went, typically you end up with martyrdom is the way they ended. Peter was crucified. His brother Andrew was crucified, except it was a slower death for him. He was crucified with ropes tied to the tree and left there to die for 3 days. It took 3 days for him to die. He was an old man when this happened. And he, according to the histories, preached the truth. It wouldn't have been preaching anything but that for Andrew. Preached the truth, and there were people who were converted because of his preaching while he was dying. Thomas, remember doubting Thomas? Well, Thomas stopped doubting. And where he was sent was into the Empire of Parthia, which would be Iraq, Iran, and all the way over into Pakistan today, Armenia, all through that section there. That was the Parthian Empire. It wasn't Rome. Rome didn't control it and could never conquer the Parthians. But where he ended up was down in India, on the Indus River area, in India-Pakistan territory in Cochin. That's where Thomas spent most of his ministry, except for when he made a trip of several years to preach the gospel in China. And probably, I'm thinking, didn't sail because I suspect that he went on the Silk Road that went from southern China back down to Europe. The Parthian Empire owned the Silk Road, so that would, I think, be the logical direction he would have gone. When Thomas finally got older anyway, I don't think he was that old, his mode of death was 5 spears. He was some got on the wrong side of some religious leader in India, and he had him killed. So there were brethren, ministers, and members who were willing to die for what they believed and willing to live for it as well. And all the while, we're making sure that the gospel in verse 14 of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations before the end comes. And so are we. It is our duty and our calling today to see that the gospel of the kingdom of God is preached to the world as a witness. And partly, bear in mind, part of preaching the gospel is as a witness. It isn't always going to bring lots and lots of converts. Because part of it is to be setting the record straight. There will be people that will come up in the second resurrection or will survive into the millennium who will think back, oh yes, I remember hearing that. It will be a part of the historical record that will weigh on their minds when their day of salvation comes about, when they're called to salvation. We're called now, so the Feast of Trumpets is a capstone event for us in many respects. Verse 21, we sort of jump through to the end of it here. For there will be great tribulation as these things begin to build and get hotter and hotter as the end is drawing nearer and nearer. There will be great tribulation as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no nor ever shall be. That's just an echo of what Christ had inspired Daniel to write before. And unless those days are shortened, no flesh would be saved, as in saved alive, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. So however long it could have gone, it won't go that long because of us. This is for not necessarily because of what we've done. When it is for the sake of somebody, maybe it's just out of God's mercy that he shortens the time when it starts to get really bad. It doesn't take long to realize that this world's day of reckoning can get really bad. Here are some of the panoramas or the parameters. Let's go back to chapter 12 of Revelation. Revelation chapter 12. The great tribulation that Jesus spoke of, we usually say great tribulation is 3.5 years. It's In Daniel, you had a time frame called a time and time, time, times, and half a time. So at least one, at least two, and then a half. In Revelation 11 and 12 and several places here, you'll find a set of days, 1,260 days. That was also in Daniel. You'll also find 42 months. A prophetic month typically is recognized to be 30 days. So you've got 42 times 30 is 1,260. And 42 months divided by 12 is 3.5 years. It's all the same time frame, except for Daniel has those other two. But the bulk of them are referencing 3.5 years of horrendous trouble on the world scene as the day of reckoning approaches. So we have in verse 7 of chapter 12 of Daniel, we'll pick up, it talks about Satan's attack, attacking heaven. I mentioned that Michael is the one who is assigned to deal with him at the end of the age. So war broke out in heaven, and Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail. Nor was there a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. We know that that occurred in the original rebellion. Christ presided over that based on Christ's comment in Luke chapter 10 and verse 18 that I quoted to you earlier. This seems, therefore, to be a second war, nearer the end time, in fact, close to the very end of the end time. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren, and accuser is what devil means. Slanderer or accuser is what devil means. Satan means adversary. The accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. Again, this shows that there is an end time battle that takes place in heaven too. And they overcame him with the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath because he knows he has a short time. Why does he know he has a short time? Because there is a day of reckoning that will end his time. And he knows what it is. He knows the calendar as well. And the historical plan that is unfolding. Now let's understand the importance of the book of Revelation. As we gather up the other dynamic, we have Satan's wrath here. That's what the initial part of the Great Tribulation is, Satan's anger striking out, causing wars, as he has done down through time, but it will be highly intensified in our days ahead. We have had two world wars in the 20th century. World War I brought a change of doctrine in mainstream Protestantism. Prior to World War I, the Protestant churches were beginning to think that Christ would return at the end of 1,000 years of Christian peace. That they would preach the gospel and have many conversions, and ultimately Christ would come back afterwards. That doctrine is called the post-millennial doctrine. They gave it up when World War I came. Because all the inventions, all the advanced thinking, all the sort of humanity of governments that was improving during the 1800s and relatively peaceful times in the latter part of the 1800s all came to an end in 1914, August of 1914. We're just 100 years past that time. They had never seen a war like World War I. It's called the Great War. H.G. Wells, a historian, referred to it as the war to end all wars. That was a bit optimistic. Because 20 years later, we had World War II, which was worse. Well, we're going to have another war. We know that. It is the time of reckoning. It has to. We're headed in that direction. We have always been headed. We can't be lulled like mainstream Protestantism. By the way, what about Catholicism? They didn't believe in the millennium at all. They hadn't since 400 A.D. Augustine of Hippo, one of the great bishops of the Catholic Church, said that the prophecy of the millennium in Revelation 20 was all allegory. It was just a metaphor. I never have read what it was a metaphor for, because normally a metaphor means it's a comparison, a way of comparing something to something else. But they don't bother to tell you what it is a metaphor for. They just say it's an allegory. It has some spiritual meaning without specifying. In other words, it isn't going to happen. It's not a literal prophecy. Well, if that's not a literal prophecy, well, then was there a literal prophecy of the prophecies of the coming of the Messiah, of the first coming of Christ? Everything goes into question when you start throwing out things like that. So the Catholics didn't have the doctrine of the post-millennium. It was most of the Protestant churches, not all, but most of them. And it was very popular. When World War I came, they gave it up, with the exception of the Baptists. And those who were related in their thinking, they believe, in, similar to us, the pre-millennium. Christ returns before the millennium starts, which is exactly what it says in the Bible there. So the Day of Trumpets comes before the Feast of Tabernacles, which pictures the millennium. So the Protestant churches gave up on post-millennialism after World War I. And what did they adopt? The non-millennium, or as their Latin is, amillennial doctrine. No millennium. That's what amillennial means, no millennium. And that's what they adopted, with few exceptions. And, of course, the Church of God continued to teach what we have always taught. So here we are. Let's go back to chapter 1, looking at the importance of the book of Revelation. In verse 10 of chapter 1, I, John, both your brother and companion, remember, this was a revelation of Jesus Christ that he gave to the Apostle John. And this was part of John's duty. He was the last apostle standing. And we believe that it was written in the late 90s, probably, in the Isle of Patmos. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ, because he wasn't beaten or martyred like the other apostles, but he was imprisoned or exiled to an island, and he couldn't travel anywhere. And that was the Roman emperors who exiled him there. I was in the Spirit, in verse 10, on the Lord's day, and I heard the voice behind me, a loud voice of a trumpet, saying. So here we have the Lord's day and a loud voice of a trumpet. Now, the Lord's day is normally viewed by traditional Christianity is Sunday. That's the Lord's day. Where does it say that it's Sunday? It doesn't. Not at all. It is the day of the Lord. And it's not a happy, cheerful thing like they try to portray it. You have a time of Satan's wrath, which is the first part of the Great Tribulation. But at a certain point in that 3.5 years of horrendous trouble at the end of this age, it switches and becomes the time of God's wrath. God punishes. He shoves the devil aside, and then he has his day of reckoning, or the beginning of that day of reckoning starts about it being a day in prophecy is a year in fulfillment. We have reckoned that it must be about the last year of the 3.5 year period of the Great Tribulation Day of the Lord put together. And you can refer to that generally as a great tribulation, but remembering that the latter part is technically the day of the Lord. Let's look in chapter 6 and get a little bit of a detail on this. Chapter 6 of Revelation, beginning in verse 12. We have the seals that were on the book. There were seven of them. And I look, and he opened the sixth seal. So the seals were unfolding events that would take place at the end of the age. He opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became as black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. Well, here's the blood moon of Hades fame. And the stars of heaven, and this isn't the blood moon that is referred to there. That blood moon is a naturally repeating occurrence. This is a phenomenal event. And a one-time event. And the stars of heaven fell to earth like a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by the mighty wind. Thus we are anticipating a massive meteor shower, but more of a meteor storm. And then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up. And every mountain and island was moved out of its place. That has to do with the earthquake and the tsunamis from the meteors. And the kings of the earth and great men and rich men and commanders and mighty men and every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves, in the rocks, and in the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. But when the heaven scrolls back and they see somebody on the throne, that is similar to what Stephen experienced just before he died. He saw the heavens opened and he could see Jesus Christ and the Father because Christ was at the right hand of the Father. But if you remember that in Acts chapter 7, Christ wasn't on his throne. You remember what he was doing? He was standing up, cheering Stephen on. So he was standing at that point. Well, this seems to be the same thing, that we have the heavens open. They can see this from the incredible vision, and it terrifies them. 4, verse 17, the great day of his wrath has come. And who is able to stand? You know, we have to come in our faith. We can pause it and mull this over a little bit. We have to come in our faith to the point that we make that decision that we gave our lives to the Father and to Christ, and they own us, live or die. Our hands are God's. Our lives are in God's hands, rather. And we need to reflect on that. God's way of life is not a game. It's not fad. It's not a cool thing to do or social club. Sometimes we've used that term. No. This is living and following Jesus Christ. We are, brethren, the modern counterparts of the early church. We aren't led by the apostles because they led the early church. They established what we are we are the extension of out thousands of years or now, 2,000 years. We need to take that seriously. We are not a part of the Christian movement of this world because that isn't God's movement. It's all based on wrong doctrines, wrong laws, well, no laws, antinomianism, against the law is what that means. Yeah, they are sincere. Sometimes they're more sincere and more zealous in what they believe than we are. And they put us to shame. You know, living God's way has to be truly heart and core deep. And it means that you have surrendered your life in advance. Whenever Christ wants it. Now, that's a tough thing to think about, but that's what the calling is. Now, it's not all gloom and doom and trouble. With that comes the knowledge, comes God's spirit and inspiration, comes the camaraderie of being with those people who, to the core of their beings, follow God, serve Christ, the true Christ of the Bible. They sort out the wheat from the chaff. They sort out in everything that they run into what is false and what is true. They are always seeking the truth. We worship God in spirit and in truth. It's the Feast of Trumpets, really, as a day when it portends these day of reckoning. Well, we have our day of reckoning as well. We live them day after day after day. We are drawing closer and closer to the time of the beginning of our eternal life. But you aren't going to be given eternal life if you aren't here no matter what. It's something we need to think about, I think, from time to time. This is a perfect day to start thinking about it. Now, let's go forward to chapter 8. The day of the Lord. That time frame, which, you know, as I said, a day in prophecy is a year in fulfillment for certain prophecies. So we expect it to be about a year's time. There are events that we gather from Revelation and Daniel and places that give some of the world news that will happen at that time, if anybody's reading, and if their phones are still working. Who knows what will happen to all of mankind when our phones stop working. We'll just fall apart. But it is during this time that we have the prelude to the seven trumpets, the Feast of Trumpets. And you could go through the Bible and there are trumpets being blown everywhere, but in the book of Revelation you have the countdown trumpets. And this is the final countdown, these seven trumpets. So, you know, it's like launching a rocket, but you don't start at T-minus 10, 9. You don't do it that way. You start at T-minus 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. Except they're reversed. It's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. I guess that didn't work. Verse 1, when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven. So we had the sixth seal open. It's the heavenly signs, meteor showers, all these incredible, terrifying things that we read about in chapter 7. Or chapter 6 it was. Now we read about the seventh seal that is holding the scroll. We carry books around until you get a phone. Then you don't have to carry books anymore. But you'll be dumber. Science has proven you will be dumber if you only read on the phone. Or tablets or whatever. Actually, they're finding that books make you smarter. Remarkable. It's study after study after study. Right. So you have to use technology effectively. Not as a crutch, not as a substitute for knowledge. Oh, I don't need to know that. I can just Google it. And they do that. They Google it on their phone while you're talking to them. And then they give you the first two lines off Wikipedia. Who edits Wikipedia? Everybody. All right. So there is no authority that's really managing that like you get with Noah Webster, you know, in his dictionary. And you just took the first two lines? Yeah, that's all you need to know about it. Just Google everything in life. Cornflakes. Smashed corn. Yeah. See what I mean? And pretty soon when you're talking, you know, learning from your phone, you go around like this. Your head bobbles back and back and forth. So beware, beware. But the studies from the universities are coming out that if you don't use technology right, you'll actually become dumber. The latest thing that makes you dumber, we just read this one yesterday, is when you're watching TV and looking stuff up on your phone. You don't learn a thing from your stupid phone, and you don't learn a thing from the idiot box. Oh, hold it. The idiot box is going to teach you anything anyway. Oh, well. But it sort of goes into negative territory, and the sense you had sort of drains out. I think it probably applies to what I do. I get on my computer, and I'm looking for things while I'm watching something. I need to just stop and watch the thing, then look it up later. Okay, where was I? I interrupted myself. And I saw the seven angels in verse 2 who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And then another angel having a golden censer came and stood at the altar. And he was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of the saints upon the golden altar which is before the throne. Sidelight here. Think back to the temple, the tabernacle in Moses' day, which was a portable temple. Solomon's day, they built the first temple. And you had the altar of burnt offerings outside. Now that's where you burned up the livestock, the sheep, the cattle, turtle doves, whatever. You know, there were only certain animals that could be offered. Goats, sheep, cattle, doves, and pigeons. Those five. And so they were, those were on the altar of burnt offerings. And that was outdoors. It had to be outdoors because I don't know if you've ever branded cattle. We did a lot growing up on the ranch in South Dakota, and we found a way to earn a few extra dollars. You buy old stock cows. These are brood cows. They've had their last calf, and they're just really skinny. And nobody wants to winter them, none of the ranchers. They just sell them, and they don't get much for them. So we would buy them in the fall. That meant every Sunday we had to rebrand them. Every Sunday my cousin and I would wrestle the cattle to hold them in place while my dad branded them. And put them into a small feedlot. And then we would feed them. Oh, man, they never ate like they ate that winter. Of course, they're going to die in the spring, but they didn't know that. But they sure had a good winter. Corn silage, ground hay, ground corn. It was just really good. But we smelled awful when we got done branding cattle, especially if you, there were two things we had to do. Our branding chute, I don't know why we just didn't rebuild it. It was built for branding on the other side. So we had to open the release gate to brand them, which meant somebody had to hold them in place while you branded them. They didn't take much, didn't much like being branded, I have to admit. So one of us would stick a knee in the flank of the cow, and we were, you know, in high school, so we could do this. Reach across, grab the rails on the other side, and do everything we could hold that animal against the rail or the panel on the other side. The other one had reached down, and he was standing on the railing of the alley, and he had grabbed her tail and twisted it. Those are the two things that will control cattle. You twist their tail, they start, you know, to pay attention to what you're doing. It's like getting your arm twisted behind your back, except it isn't your arm. And the second one is you stick your knee into their flank, and that pinches the nerve in their flank so they can't kick you to death, which is a really awful thing to have happen. The guy up holding the tail was right in the smoke column. And whenever you start the burning hair and hide and whatever, oh, that was just awful. So that's why the altar of burnt offerings had to be outside the temple, because there was going to be a lot of smoke. But there was another altar that was inside the temple, and it held a fire in it too. But it wasn't for burning the sacrifices. It was the altar of incense. And when the priests were going to offer incense, some of the ceremonies required this on a daily basis. They would go in there, and they all had a censer, which is a long, ornate ladle with a little scoop on the end, and they would reach in and they would scoop out their coal and hold that in their censer, and then they had a fistful of incense, which was a special blend of spices and herbs that certain families of the Levites kept the recipe for, and they would sprinkle that onto that hot coal, and it would fill the temple, the inside of the temple, with this wonderful fragrance. Well, what we see right here is another clue. When we pray, as God's saints, his called out ones in this age, our prayers are like that incense. In other words, it is simply a representation of the real deal, our prayers to God. So in God, we know, it specifically says over and over, he loved the wonderful fragrance of that. And God can smell. We love wonderful fragrances too. We can appreciate that. But when we get on our knees in the morning and in the evening and when we have time, or when we're praying instantly and continuously, when you have don't have to be concentrating on something else, then those prayers ascend to God, just like that incense ascended to God's nose, and you could smell that wonderful fragrance. And the angel took the censer in verse 5, and he filled it with fire from the altar, and he threw it and threw it to the earth, and there were noises and thunderings and an earthquake. And the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to sound. And so they got back out, getting, you know, their trumpets out, and they started sounding them. The first one was a plague that struck vegetation, whatever was left by that time. The second trumpet, verse 8, was about striking the seas and killing things in the sea and the ships. Probably the meteor, more meteors could do that. I mean, you try to guess what ways that could be done. Fresh waters are struck, the heavens are struck, and then we have in the fifth trumpet the locusts from the bottomless pit. So what we have beginning then are the two military forces left standing, the beast and the east. Remember, the beast overruns the Middle East and sets up his headquarters in Jerusalem. This is in Daniel 11, the last four or five verses of that chapter, and takes over the Middle East. And he is there running things until he hears tidings from the north and the east. That's Asia. So you have a confederation out of Asia coming to challenge the beast, which is a European resurrection of the Roman Empire confederation. And they're duking it out. In addition to everything else, they're having a war going on. So we get into some massive battles right at the end. But the final aspect of it is that Christ is going to return, and they're all going to turn toward Jerusalem. It's a day of reckoning that will come when we get there. It is a day of reckoning, the Feast of Trumpets is, for the nations of Israel. Let's notice just a couple verses. This one is in Ezekiel chapter 21. When I say the nations of Israel, and of course historically we're looking at ancient Israel, but the United States is descended from one of those tribes of Israel. And they behaved just like their ancestors did. The Israelites were not paragons of virtue and faith. They were constantly switching to pagan heresies and evil philosophies over and over. Chapter 21 of Ezekiel, and we're looking here in verse 24. 21 and verse 24. Therefore, thus says the Lord, because you have made your iniquity, your sin, to be remembered, in that your transgressions are uncovered, so that all your doings and your sins appear, because you have come to remembrance, you shall be taken in hand. Now to you, O profane prince of Israel, whose day has come, some translations would render that in our phrase, whose day of reckoning has come. I'm reading the New King James, whose day has come, whose iniquity shall end, thus says the Lord God. Remove the turban and take off the crown. Nothing shall remain the same. Exalt the humble and the humble exalted. Overthrown, overthrown. I will make it overthrown. It shall be no longer until he who comes, whose right it is, and I will give it to him. Till he who comes, whose right it is, that's Christ, returning to the earth, and then the governance of Israel will be given to him. He will be the king of Israel and, frankly, the king of all the other nations. But we won't leave it just with the Israelites. There are lots of prophecies that are similar to this. I'll give you a couple. This next chapter of chapter 22, just if you'd like to read another one sometime, verses 13 to 16 is another day of reckoning passage. And then there's another one in Hosea. In fact, I want to look at the one in Hosea, chapter 5. Hosea, chapter 5. Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea. It's the easiest of the minor prophets to find. It follows Daniel. Starting in verse 1. Hear this, O priest. Take heed, O house of Israel. Give ear, O house of the king. For yours is the judgment, because you have been a snare to Mizpah and a net to Tabor. These are two locations in northern Israel. Mizpah is a city. Tabor is Mount Tabor, up near the bottom end of the Galilee area. The revolters are deeply involved in slaughter, and I will rebuke them. I know Ephraim. Israel is not hidden from me. And now, for now, O Ephraim, you commit harlotry, and Israel is defiled. Why are they picking on Ephraim? You know, the tribe of Ephraim's descendants are the English-speaking peoples, not America. It's England and Great Britain, in other words. But bear in mind, this reference to Ephraim means Ephraim as the leading tribe of the 10 tribes of the north. All the Israelites, in principle, but specifically the 10 of the north. Ephraim, Jeroboam was their first king, and he was an Ephraimite. So Ephraim is the leading tribe. Joseph had the birthright. Ephraim is the one with the birthright of Joseph. His older brother Manasseh didn't get it. He was the younger. He was elevated above his older brother Manasseh. They do not direct their deeds toward turning to their God. See what they're doing? For the spirit of harlotry is in their midst, in verse 4. They do not know the Eternal. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Therefore, Israel and Ephraim stumble in their iniquity. Judah also stumbles with them. Now we've got all 12. Because the house of Judah is Judah and Benjamin and the rest of Levi. You've got all the tribes now into the mix here, all under the gun of this particular prophecy. And then down in verse 8, blow the ram's horn in Gibeah. The trumpet at Ramah, cry aloud at Beth-Aven. Look behind you, O Benjamin. Ephraim shall be desolate in the day of rebuke. So we have the sounding of the trumpets, the warning trumpets. Ephraim shall be desolate in the day of rebuke among the tribes of Israel. I make known what is sure. The princes of Judah are like those who remove a landmark. They steal land by moving lines, in other words. I will pour out my wrath on them like water. Ephraim is oppressed and broken in judgment because he willingly walked in by human precept. Therefore, I will be to Ephraim like a moth and to the house of Judah like rottenness. And you think, well, moths aren't so bad compared to rottenness. They are not good if you're made of wool. I think we all know that. The nations of Israel have a reckoning coming. Our nations today, Northwest European nations that are nations of Israel and the English-speaking peoples around the world, America certainly included, and Canada, the Feast of Trumpets is that the finality of that day of reckoning. They will experience that punishment God speaks of. But the Gentiles, the non-Israelites, same thing. Let's go to Jeremiah 50. Jeremiah chapter 50 and 51 are prophecies about Babylon. Babylon here is, of course, it means ancient Babylon itself, but it came to be a symbol for all the Gentile nations and the world system, which then wrapped in Israel in principle, I guess you could say. Verse 31 and 32 of Jeremiah chapter 50. Verse 31 to begin with. Behold, I am against you, God says. O haughty one, says the Lord God of hosts, for your day of reckoning has come, the time that I will punish you. The proud shall stumble and fall, and no one will raise him up. I will kindle a fire in his cities and will devour all around him. This is just a summary. If you want to read more details, then that chapter and the following chapter will provide it. It is a day of reckoning for the non-Israelite nations as well. There is trouble coming to this world, even Assyria. And I don't know if we have read this prophecy often, but notice in Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah chapter 10, the section is from verse 5 to 12. We will just read a little of that. Isaiah chapter 10, beginning in verse 5. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger. Okay, so God sometimes has used Assyria to punish people that deserved it. Israel deserved it, the 10 tribes, and Assyria was God's rod of anger. And the staff in whose hand is my indignation, I will send against him against an ungodly nation, and he did, more than once, and against the people of my wrath, and I will give him charge to seize the spoil and take the prey and tread them down like mire in the streets. However, there's a problem. Yet he, Assyria, does not mean so, nor does his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off not a few nations. He is highly bloodthirsty, and his purpose is to just destroy, destroy, destroy. You read Hitler's philosophy, and you'll see this fulfilled in modern times. Therefore, in verse 12, it shall come to pass, when the Lord has performed his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, that he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his haughty looks. There will be a day of reckoning. Now, the beast power, and the man who is the leader of that, we refer to as the beast of Revelation, and whatever's left of the east, because they have their confrontation, they come together to attack Christ at the Mount of Olives when he returns. But you know, we have reckoning to offer as well, brethren. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9 to 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We can use the concept of a day of reckoning as a little bit of a prod to kind of motivate ourselves in a positive way and in a faithful and dedicated way. Chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, beginning in verse 9 and 9 and 10. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. When will we see Christ and his judgment seat? It will be when we're resurrected. And that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust well known in your consciences. Now, Paul is talking about himself and the ministers who served with him. But it applies in principle to all of us in God's church all throughout that history from then till now in the true church. We will appear before the judgment of seat of Christ. So it is our aim then, as in verse 9, to be well-pleasing to him. Are we faithful? Are we obedient to Christ and the Father? Those are the critical things that we need to remember. 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Now bear in mind, 2 Timothy was Paul's last message, just like 2 Peter was Peter's last message. They both were crucified, executed. Paul was beheaded. Very, very close to each other, 67 or 68, very close to the same time, probably by Herod or Nero, the Emperor Nero. So we read in verse 1. I charge you, therefore, he's writing to Timothy. Timothy's a young minister. Paul has been coaching him and mentoring and leading him along, helping him to really mature into a powerful evangelist. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. This day is the time that Christ will have his appearing with his kingdom. You know, the kingdom of God will come to the earth, and Christ will bring it. So when he appears, it's here. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. And you think, well, okay, yeah, the ministers need to do that. They do. Yes, absolutely. But there is a counterpart, a principle of our conversation and of our interaction with each other, member to member, strengthening each other in the faith. Not brooking heresy within the body of Christ when you see it. For the same will come when they will not endure. The time, rather, will come, and this time has arrived, it's here, when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears. They keep looking for the truth. You know, we worship God in spirit and in truth, not in false doctrine, but in truth. And so the way God calls us is that we searched for truth. Now, some people didn't. They just got called out of hand, you know. They weren't thinking about it at all, and suddenly it's right in front of them. Others were seekers. They're seeking the truth. The important thing to remember is when you find the truth, stop seeking. You have found it. Be happy. When you seek a mate, when you're young and you haven't married yet and you're old enough to, you seek a mate. And when you finally find your wife or your husband, if you're a lady, you stop seeking. You have found what you searched for. When we find the truth, we stop seeking. And beware, because if you don't stop seeking, then the truth starts to get shifty in your mind and you can lose it and you'll turn aside to fables. So again, is just like with Timothy, you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, in verse 5 there, do the work of an evangelist or a faithful member in the body of Christ, fulfill your ministry, and we all have to serve one another. Pretty exciting that we are here and we're seeing these things. Let's go back, though, to, I think this was covered, so we'll do a repeat just of a couple of verses in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where we aren't very far from 1 Thessalonians, just a little thumbing of pages, and you're going to be right there. And you know the section. This is about the resurrection that's going to happen. The first resurrection occurs when Christ comes back to the earth. The same day. The day of reckoning for the world is, in a sense, also a day of reckoning for us, because we are reckoned to be resurrected and given eternal life. I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, in verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians 4, concerning those who have fallen asleep, that means have died, lest your sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For we say, this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. You ever stop to think about that? Why do the dead in Christ get to rise first? Why is Interstate 77 called the Veterans Highway? Out of respect for American veterans, who, as we, you know, was mentioned this morning in the offertory by Mr. Thomas, who have made the ultimate sacrifice for their nation. You know, it is a sign of great respect. It is a salute to those who died in the faith, that we who are alive and remain, in a sense, get to participate in that salute along with Christ and the Father. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And those who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds and will meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. But go back to the previous sentence. Thus we shall always be with the Lord. In the air? No, we'll always be with Christ. Where is Christ going when he comes back? Well, this is a day of reckoning. What started in Matthew 24, what started on the Mount of Olives, ends on the Mount of Olives. Zechariah 14 is our last passage. A day of reckoning. Let freedom ring. Let the white dove sing. Let the whole world know that today, the Feast of Trumpets, is a day of reckoning. Zechariah 14. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming. And notice it isn't translated the Lord's Day here in the New King James. It's called the Day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst, and I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem, and the city will be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half the city will go into captivity. Oh, man, the headlines are terrible. But the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Thus the Eternal will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. All the evil in this world and the evil power of this world, what's left of it, will be amassed and arrayed against an invader from outer space who we happen to know will be Jesus Christ, their creator. They're going to fight their creator. A lot of luck, boys. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. We're resurrected in the first resurrection. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we are alive and remain. And we will go and meet the Lord in the air. We'll always be with the Lord. And where does he go? To the Mount of Olives. Therefore, it stands to reason, we're going to go to the Mount of Olives. We're going to be there. We will see this final reckoning on the Feast of Trumpets, the great day of reckoning. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem in the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. And that battle will take place there. And we won't go through the details of the battle, but it will be the end of the beast and his armies and the end of whatever allied armies he has amassed at that time. And then true freedom, true freedom in Christ, true freedom in the knowledge of God's way, true freedom of the reign of the kingdom of God on earth will begin on that day of trumpets. That freedom will ring. I don't know about the white dove singing, but they like to coo more than sing. But the whole world will know that day is a day of reckoning.